Well, good morning, and I'd like to offer my own welcome to those of you who are coming back, as well as those of you who are visiting. I'm going to start this morning by reading the opening paragraphs of a book entitled Till We Have Faces. It was written as a retelling of an ancient Greek myth. Please understand, I'm making no attempt to analyze or allegorize this book. I'm simply using the opening quote to make a point here. As you listen, try to immerse yourself in the situation that the narrator finds herself in. Her name is Orwell. Think about Orwell's understanding of deity and eternity and her relationship to both. Don't try to correct her with your understanding of truth. Don't react to her twisted perspective. After all, it's just a story. Instead, try to think like she is thinking and feel what she is feeling. The setting is a fictitious kingdom called Gloam, and Orwell, the main character of the book, is the ruler of the kingdom. She is writing as an old person. And after this introduction, she proceeds then to tell the story of her life. Probably the key event in her life is when the priest of the goddess Unjit confronts her father, the king of Nome, and says that Unjit is angry. That is why they are having drought, why lions are killing livestock, why all other manners of ills are distressing the people. The priest says that the only solution is to make what they call the great offering. And Unjit will only be pleased if the victim of this for this offering is human and is perfect. The drama unfolds further, and the priest reveals that Unjit has told him that the sacrifice will have to be Orwell's half-sister, the king's youngest daughter, who is unspeakably beautiful, and who has been almost divinely kind to the people of Gloam. Orwell protests violently, trying to get her father to listen to reason, but the king is as cowardly as he is selfish, and he's willing to sacrifice his own daughter if it keeps him out of hot water with the people, who, by the way, believe the priest. There's obviously much more to the story, but this gives a bit of a history, a background to the opening lines that I want to read. Here's the quote. I am old now and have not much to fear from the anger of the gods. I have no husband or child, nor hardly a friend through whom they, the gods, can hurt me. My body, this lean carrion that still has to be washed and fed and have clothes hung about it daily and with so many changes, they may kill as soon as they please. The succession is provided for. My crown passes to my nephew. Being, for all these reasons, free from fear, I will write in this book what no one who has happiness would dare to write. I will accuse the gods, especially the god who lives on the gray mountain. That is, I will tell all he has done to me from the very beginning, as if I were making my complaint of him before a judge. But there is no judge between gods and men, and the god of the mountain will not answer me. Terrors and plagues are not an answer. I will write in Greek as my old master taught it to me. It may someday happen that a traveler from the Greek lands will again lodge in this palace and read the book. Then he will talk of it among the Greeks, where there is great freedom of speech, even about the gods themselves. Perhaps their wise men will know whether my complaint is right or whether the god could have defended himself if he had made an answer. Now, if you were able to kind of put yourself in Orwell's shoes and adopt to some degree her perspective, I'd like some response from you. What do you feel?
Bitterness.
Frustration? Hopelessness, exactly.
Good. A feeling of injustice.
A feeling of injustice? Mm-hmm. Helplessness? A feeling of a mystery that has no solution? Thanks for that. I submit that the majority of humanity that has some kind of a belief in a god or gods views them much like Orwell views, like Orwell does here. Now, I don't mean for that to sound scientific or carefully researched. It's none of that. It's a general statement that I suggest you evaluate. Of course, there are many people who claim they don't believe in gods or gods. I'm talking about the rest. Now, with these people in mind, let me pose some other questions for you to consider. You don't have to answer out loud. How is Orwell's belief similar to what you believe? How is it different? What does your faith offer that hers does not? You will have to grant she has faith, right? Is there a pivotal difference between your faith and hers? What is it? How do you live it out? How do you explain it or demonstrate it to the Orwells you meet? Consider these questions as I keep going here. You may be expecting me to go back to John 1 this morning, and you're right, that's where I'm headed. I'll attempt to cover most of the rest of the prologue in this message. I believe we'll find here some answers to the questions I just asked. You can turn to John, the book of John, chapter 1. By the way, I need to give credit to a new writer this time. I got some valuable insights from Bob Deffenbach, and so he joins some of the other writers that I've mentioned previously, Merrill Tenney, N.T. Wright, and Leslie Newbegin. If we could distill the Gospel of John to two main ideas, I suggest it would be these. First of all, that Jesus is God. And secondly, God became a man in the person of Jesus. John dramatically begins his gospel with the first of these big ideas. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is restated in the climax of the book in chapter 21, verse 31, where he tells us that the reason he wrote this book was for the purpose of convincing the reader that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But interestingly, after this compressed expression of the truth of Jesus' deity in the first four verses or so, John spends most of the rest of the prologue introducing and establishing the second big idea, that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is the focus of my message today. And if you're looking for titles, I've called it The Incarnation, Miraculous, Mysterious, and Mine. Let's read verses 1 through 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. I guess I have Stan to thank for having given an introduction to this sermon last Sunday. But since this was in the works long before last Sunday, I guess I just have to rest in the belief that that the Holy Spirit was behind whatever duplication is happening here. Let's dig into this text just a little bit. In verse 4, John introduces two themes, two motifs, if you will, life and light. We are so familiar with these that we, I think, easily miss their significance. In the Word, capital W, the eternally preexistent God, the Son, in the Word was life. This life was light, the light for all people. We know all about this motif. It is used extensively in Scripture. It is used in a wide spectrum of literature outside the Christian sphere, mythology, science fiction, many other religious writings, movies, plays. It's all over. And almost universally, I think, light stands for something positive as opposed to darkness. Justice, maybe, or goodness, or holiness. Darkness is almost always a power or a movement against the light. Think, for example, of these widely recognized terms from history: the Dark Ages and the Age of Enlightenment. I'm certainly not vouching for the accuracy of either term in describing the time period that it represents, but I am saying that in the Western world and beyond, the concept of light being positive and darkness being negative is widely understood and accepted. The theme continues in 5. The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. The light shineth, or shines. Notice John's use of the present tense here. Up to now, he has used some form of the past tenses, but now he proclaims that the light is shining in darkness. The New English translation says it thus: the light shines on in the darkness. This expresses the comforting reality that the eternal, unquenchable light, capital L, is still shining. The word comprehend in the King James is an interesting one to translate from the Greek. The Greek word is something like katalambano. It can mean either comprehend or grasp, like a mental exercise, or it can mean overcome or overtake, like one does an opponent. Given the context here, where darkness is opposed to light and has no interest in understanding or comprehending it, in the way we use the word, the latter usage, overcoming, probably makes more sense. However, John is great at choosing words precisely for their double meaning. And I think this could be such a case. Here's a quick sampling of this word as it's used elsewhere in the New Testament, showing both meanings. John 12, verse 35, Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you, lest darkness overtake you." That's the second meaning. And Acts 10:23, when Peter is at Cornelius' house, he starts with saying this: "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Perceive there is the same word, similar to comprehend or grasp. The New English translation, I think, neatly captures both of these meanings by using the word master. Notice how we use master in both ways. We say, for example, Have you mastered the principle of exponents in your algebra? And we mean, have you wrapped your mind around it, right? We also say, on the strength of Romans 6, that sin should not master us. And we mean that sin should not take control over us, right? So I feel comfortable in accepting both definitions, both meanings, rather, as accurate here. The world's darkness has never and can never comprehend or overcome the true light. John now seems to take a detour here in verses 6 through 8. We could see this as a distraction almost. We're on this holy topic of the light. Why bring in an ordinary human topic like John the Baptist? Well, the answer here is, I think, John's second big idea, that God became a man in the person of Jesus. This narrative about John the Baptist implies something very central to this second big idea, that God became a man. This concept is not just some abstract theory or philosophy or some kind of, you know, religious mental exercise. This was an actual, historical, concrete reality. Real people, like John the Baptist, announced it, introduced it, witnessed it, discussed it, argued about it, were stumped by it, and wrote about it. John the writer is taking pains to set this up in a very human context. Joel McDermott says this about the two big ideas that John sets forth. I quote, "Since Christ is both fully man and fully God, a correct understanding of his incarnation corrects errors on two fronts, those who would diminish his deity and those who would deny his true humanity. The former run into the error of seeing Christ only as a man, a special man, perhaps, but only a man nonetheless, and therefore unable to save man from depravity. The opposite error is the denial of Christ's humanity. This scenario reduces Christ to a phantom of the human imagination. He may be a god, lowercase g, but since this god has no historical manifestation, then he suffers the fate of all the gods of human history, like the god of Unjit. He is relegated to mythology. More importantly, since this alleged god cannot reveal himself in history, then it is left to man, each individual man, to define this god as they like." Now, it was kind of dense, but you follow this? The historicity, the actual verifiable story of Jesus on earth, is really important here. In case we missed this point from the prologue, John has made it inescapable in his first epistle. Here are the opening lines of 1 John. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life." Then he has a parenthesis. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you." Friends, if we accept the Bible as inerrant and historical and authoritative, then what John the Baptist preached about and John the Apostle wrote about is historical reality. So, what did this light do? Verses 9 and 11 tell us. He came into the world, and he came unto his own. Note that the sense of the words "his own" in the first phrase is different from these words in the second phrase. The first one refers to ownership or property, something that is a person's by right of purchase or creation. Other translations render render this first one, that which was his own, or what was his own. The second usage denotes his own people in the second phrase. Consider this scenario. Suppose Brenda and I left home someday, bid our children goodbye, telling them that we would be back in several days. When we came back, they not only didn't welcome us with the typical shrieks and hugs, they actually locked the doors and refused to let us in. Not only that, they called the sheriff and had him remove us from the property. We, the ones who are responsible not only for their very lives, but for their daily well-being, we were outcasts. We who bought this place with them in mind, we who maintained it and made it a comfortable place to live, we were treated as trespassers, as strangers with no connection. We couldn't even be hosted as respected guests. Such is the case made in this verse. He, the true light, came to the place that he had created and that he more rightfully claimed as his than Brennan and I could ever claim our home. But his own people, the people he brought into being in a much more essential way than we did our children, these people rejected him. He came into his own, but his own received him not. I'll bypass verses 10 and 12 and 13 and move on to what to me seems to be the apex or the climax of this passage. If it helps you to relax, I'm not avoiding them. I've actually used them in my last two sermons. I'm just trying to focus on the second big idea and save time. So far, we know that the Word or the light came into the dark world that failed to grasp or accept him, but there is an absolutely foundational element that has not yet been introduced. You've all heard illustrations attempting to help us to grasp the reality of this element, and mine isn't any better than the others, but allow me to try my own version of it. How many of you have heard of the colony collapse disorder among honeybees? I know some of you have. Okay, actually a good number of you have. This has become a serious problem in the U.S. and in Europe. As you probably know, honeybees have a very sophisticated built-in GPS, a way of keeping track of where they are going so they can return to the hive safely. In the last decade, the number of hives has dropped off dramatically. The USDA has reported a 30% loss or higher for each of the last 5 years in hive population. It's a big problem. What seems to be happening is that the worker bees who go out looking for nectar apparently get lost and never return. I'm not aware that any solution has been found. Now let's suppose that you had a hive that was suffering from this malady. Suppose that the worker bees were simply disappearing and you could tell that the population of your hive was dropping. What are your options? Maybe put a net around the hive so they can't go looking for plants and get lost? Seems to me that kind of defeats the purpose of having bees, right? Maybe you could try a siren or a flashing beacon, or maybe you could burn some flower-flavored incense. As far as I know, none of those has worked. What you really need is a way to communicate with these bees to figure out what is going wrong and to tell them how to correct the problem. And you know where this is going. You're going to have to become a bee to do that, aren't you? That is indeed the marvelously unique reality that verse 14 is introducing. It wasn't enough for the Word to come to earth, for the light to enlighten everyone. The Word became flesh and lived among us. He spoke the incarnation, and so was born the Son. His final word was Jesus. He needed no other one. Eternity stepped into time so we could understand. The Word lived among us. Do you know what lived or dwelt means? It literally means tabernacled. In this case, the word tabernacled among us. The Greek verb used there, skenoo, best I know, is used only four other times in the New Testament, and they're all in Revelation. Twice it is used to talk about creatures who dwell in heaven, and twice it refers to God living with his children. As John used it in verse 14, it may actually allude to the Old Testament tabernacle and the Shekinah glory that resided in the most holy place. According to a note in the New English Translation, this suggests that the Shekinah glory now resides in the person of Jesus. There's also a similar allusion in John 2 that adds some validity to this. When the Pharisees were challenging Jesus' authority, he told them this in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And then, of course, the Jews say, what do you mean by that? And John tells us that Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. That's a possibility. But I want to point out a second significance here that is much clearer than this possible allusion. And this is what makes me consider verse 14 the apex of the prologue. You may know that the Old Testament word tabernacle, as it is used in the King James, simply refers to a tent. For example, the Feast of Tabernacles, does that ring a bell? That was instituted to remind the Israelites that they're wandering in the desert, and it was a feast where they stayed in little tents or huts. Some other translations call this the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tents. The word tabernacle is translated from several different Hebrew words in the Old Testament by the Septuagint, and you'll remember the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's what John and his audience would have used. The Septuagint is pretty consistent using one word, skene, for the majority of the words that are translated tabernacle or tent in English. Not surprisingly, skenoo, that verb that means dwelt or lived, is derived from this noun, skene. So why is this significant? Let's substitute tented for dwelt in this sentence. And the word became flesh and tented among us, or pitched his tent among us. What image does that evoke in your mind? Are you tempted to suck in your breath and say, oh, Jesus didn't live in tents? Well, no, probably not, because the majority of the people in Palestine were living in houses, not tents. But he lived among them. And the Word became a human being. And the Word became flesh and blood. He made his home with us. He took up residence among us. He moved into the neighborhood. These are all renderings of other translations or paraphrases. Are you getting the picture? If we would have lived in Palestine in the time of Christ, Jesus would have come into our house, eaten our food, slept on our couch, used our bathroom. Yes, he was still completely God, still divine, but that's the amazing thing. For the first time in history, God became flesh and blood. Joseph and Mary had to wipe his runny nose, kiss his scratched knees, teach him to walk and talk. Jesus had to take baths, had to sleep when he got tired, had to have haircuts, wait for his birthday, play with his siblings. Have you ever considered that when the 12-year-old God-man amazed the teachers of the law at the temple, you remember the story, that maybe at that point his voice may have been changing? I wonder how old he was when he was first attracted to a girl. I wonder what he did with that desire. We know about the high-profile temptations he faced at the beginning of his public ministry. Do we remember that he successfully resisted every temptation every day of his life up until then? And the Word became flesh. The Logos, the Word that was in the beginning, that was with God, that was God, the Word through which everything came into being, this Word became a created being, became human. To use the bee illustration, this wasn't like a human somehow squeezing into a hive and trying with human language and gestures to communicate with bees. This was like a human taking on the very nature of a bee, becoming completely bee, but never losing his human nature. Impossible, right? Almost. Almost. It happened only once. And it was indeed miraculous and mysterious. It was divine. You're catching that I think a correct understanding of this truth is critical, right? At the risk of sounding alarmist, let me just say that a host of heresies and twisted beliefs, past and present, begin with a denial of this foundational truth. But is an understanding all we need? Is knowing and embracing the truth of the incarnation enough? I submit that there are implications of this truth that impact us directly, daily, and which we cannot afford to ignore. Most basically, the incarnation is about God revealing himself and his purposes to mankind through mankind. Think back to Orwell and the Kingdom of Gloam, the gods of Gloam. It seems apparent that those gods, and I suspect the gods of most religions, aren't particularly interested in revealing themselves to their subjects. It certainly doesn't look like the well-being of their subjects is any high priority, or at least worth any inconvenience. The incarnation of Christ places Christianity in a radically different sphere. That God would not only become fully human, but come as a helpless, powerless baby with all the inherent risks of life on this planet, and that he would do so for the express purpose of revealing himself, of showing his way to mankind, so that mankind could enter and turn into eternal relationship with him, that is a big, big deal. Bob Deffenbaugh points out several other key implications of the incarnation. One of these is that the event of Christ's incarnation was the apex of the principle of incarnation that God has been employing since he first created man. Because he created man in his own image, man was able to see a reflection of God in mankind. Now, we know this image continues to be distorted by the fall, but the image is there nonetheless. Let's take this a step further. If the Spirit of God lives in us as believers, then in a very personal way, we are instruments of this principle of incarnation, revealing God to mankind around us. Do you see yourself as a partner with Christ in revealing God's person and character and purposes to mankind? That's a tall order. Are we taking it seriously? I've said, that sin separates us from God. That's true, but that's not all. Sin distorts the image of God that people see when they watch us. Shouldn't this inject some urgency in our pursuit of holiness? Deffenbaugh rightly says that discipline is a necessity for men if men are to properly represent God. I need to own the reality of the incarnation. It needs to be mine. I said earlier that the incarnation was miraculous. Indeed, it is. The principle of incarnation is never implemented naturally. How was Adam created? How was Eve created? How does the Holy Spirit come to live in us? Miraculously. Here's another Deffenbaugh quote. There is only one way in which you and I can ever manifest anything of the character of God in our lives, and that is through the miraculous power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Anything else is just a sham. We too have been, that wasn't a quote by the way, we too have been miraculously begotten of the Holy Spirit when we were saved. So it is that the Apostle Paul could write to the Colossians, and for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. It's the end of his quote. So how does this affect our view of personal holiness? Let me ask. In the verse I just read, what power is mightily at work in me, in you? That is nothing less than the miraculous power of the indwelling Spirit of God. I wonder how many of us make excuses for sin by thinking something like this. Well, I guess I'm just human. Really? Are you just human? Where did the Holy Spirit go? Consider John 15. Jesus says, "He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing." Or Philippians 2, 12 and 13. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will, to want, and to work for his good pleasure." The incarnation is miraculously at work in my life. No excuses allowed. I also said that the incarnation is mysterious. Much like the Trinity, which can never be fully grasped by mortal minds, I'm convinced, the incarnation is simply beyond our grasp. As Deffenbaugh notes, we will never be able to separate Christ's undiminished deity from his sinless humanity. We will never be able to know where one stops and the other starts. Nor will we ever be able to explain it satisfactorily. These two natures are inexplicably eternally joined in the person of Jesus Christ. If this is so, then we need to accept the mysterious nature of the incarnation at work in us. As Deffenbaugh says, it's time to stop analyzing and start applying the incarnation. We don't need to figure out where our humanity stops and the Spirit of Christ starts in our lives. We can't figure it out. We just need to let the Spirit so fully permeate our lives that we simply can't find any distinguishable boundary between the two. Might this mean that maybe we don't have to fixate so much on whether a desire comes from God or whether it comes from our humanity? I was interested in Sanford's opening and how there are echoes of that in what I was going to say. If God is truly at work in us to want to do and to do his good pleasure, can we trust him to shape our desires? We need to stop analyzing and start applying the incarnation. Here's another one. If the incarnation is mysterious, then we must live our incarnational lives by faith, not formula. As soon as we reduce the power of God to formulas, we take the mystery out of his work. If you are rich because God is blessing your life, like Job, like he did Job, how do you know that your brother may not be poor because God is testing him, like Job? If you are successful, like Joseph was in Pharaoh's court, how can you be sure that your sister in jail or somewhere similar isn't there because God is preparing her for the next big step? Furthermore, just because God used your 3 days of fasting to free you from depression or fear or whatever, doesn't mean that he'll work the same way in brother so-and-so. Don't be scared to talk about what God has done in your life, but don't be dogmatic about it. Don't be so sure that God is going to work the same way in your brother, your neighbor, etc. If you think you have God's ways figured out, I suggest you think again. Because we live by faith, not formula. The ways of God are mysterious. Finally, we need to recognize that if God became flesh and blood, if he chose, since the creation, actually, to reveal himself through flesh and blood, if he, by his Spirit, now dwells in flesh and blood in the life of every believer, then can we dispense with the idea that our bodies are evil? Yes, they are prone to sin. Yes, we have to discipline our bodies, buffet them, as Paul says. But our bodies are not evil. They are the temple of the Holy Ghost. When the scripture talks about dying to ourselves or crucifying our flesh, it's not talking about the body. It's talking about our fleshly, carnal nature, which was taken care of at the cross. At least in terms of justification. Of course, that's a whole discussion in itself. Now, the particular applications for this are many. But I'll have to let you flesh that out, pardon the pun. But our bodies are holy, not evil. God is dwelling in them. Again, the incarnation is mine and yours. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's stand for prayer. God, this is big stuff. It's really more than any of us can really grasp, and it's obvious that I was struggling to try to somehow put this into words that make sense and that we can use. And that's what you're about. And so we trust you by your Spirit to take these huge ideas, these unfathomable truths, these realities about who you are and what you've done. We trust you to take those and incarnate them in our lives, to move them beyond some kind of fuzzy head knowledge to an actual belief that changes the way we live, that changes the way we view ourselves, our brothers and sisters, life around us, our circumstances, changes the way we view you. And just in every way makes us new creatures in Christ Jesus. We bless you and honor you for the miraculous, mysterious incarnation that can be ours. In the name of the living word, amen.
about Arlen, I am grateful. I'm thankful to God, and I want to thank you for the efforts you put into this message. Perhaps you struggle to get it in words that we could understand, and I think I will need time to process, but not that it wasn't the truth, but just understanding it better. I think probably the thing that stood out to me, or one of the things that I'm just going to excerpt, and I'd like to give others of you an opportunity to comment too, was the idea of the two nature of God and man. I've always seen the two sort of in competition with each other, and that somehow Jesus came then, and yes, I believe that he was fully God, he was fully man, but maybe I had never thought of it that the two are entirely compatible. Now, maybe you didn't say it quite that way, but there is that is a truth that I want to understand and to get a hold of better. Your encouragement, maybe it was a quote that you read, that it's time we stop analyzing the incarnation and start living it. I resonate with that. And I want to be faithful in doing that. Well, I'd like to open it up at this point to allow others of you to make comments. I'm going to ask Brian. I know you're not Hirschberger. Bontrager, would you have a word of testimony for us? And then I'd like to just open it up for others of you to share from your heart. Brian is right there. There you go.
Well, it was a pleasure being here and hearing the words spoken so clearly. Probably what stood out to me the most was the illustration of the bee and human. That really puts a perspective on how mind-boggling it is, but then also I appreciated delving into the mystery and the miracle of the incarnation, and how we are called to live that out here and now. That was very challenging, and I also feel like it is very much the truth and the word that God had for us this morning. Thank you.
Who else would like to share? Daryl back there. And it is Daryl Bontrager.
You got me all excited, Arlen. I don't know if you have done much study about how the early church dealt with this particular issue of Jesus' divinity and humanity. I guess it wasn't a terribly early part of the church. It was just after Constantine in the 4th, 5th, and I think some into the 6th centuries. Trying to understand how Jesus was both God and man actually tore the church into pieces. And this was, the church had some other issues by this time. One of them was the politics that was going on. But wars were fought over this. People were killed and tortured over this concept. So to hear you talking about the mystery and leaving it as a mystery was really, really good. Because these people were trying very hard to understand how Jesus could be both God and he could be man, and he must be one or the other, he couldn't be both. And it really played with people's minds. They couldn't understand it, and they weren't okay with leaving it as a mystery. And they lost the application of it to their own lives. And they started acting in ways that were very unchristlike. So it was exciting to hear you expound on this and leave it as a mystery and remind us that the application is what's really important. Let's stop analyzing it and letting it tear us apart and use it to draw us to God.
Yes, Paul.
The message threw my heart as well, and it just want to affirm Arlen and bless God for just reminding us again of how foundational this truth is, and then also the challenge of living out the incarnation, and that has just been growing in my heart, that we can't do that of ourselves, but the wonderful mystery that Christ is in our hearts. Mm-hmm. That is wonderful. Mm-hmm. And what a wonderful privilege and responsibility we have to allow him to have his life, his way in our hearts, and the need for holiness and discipline. I was convicted and encouraged.
Thank you. Is there someone else? Yes, I think there's someone back here. Who was it, Laverne? Yes, okay, Laverne.
Well, to me, this message becomes intensely practical when we consider that the challenge that you gave at the end here, Arlen, that we stop making excuses for our humanity and instead focus on what is the Holy Spirit to work in my life and governing my actions. And then that's where I guess we just admit we fall short. And will we excuse ourselves for falling short, or are we willing to just bring ourselves to God and say, God, please tell me how you want your Spirit to order my life? So there's also someone standing over to the over here, Carla, please.
Sorry, I didn't see you, Carla.
In the weeks before Christmas, a number of times I read the first part of John 1 and was especially meditating on thinking about verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and just thinking about what that meant for him and what that means for us. And was also drawn to Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, it is very familiar, but made himself of no reputation, literally made himself nothing, and how he laid aside his glory and it became man. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Just marveling at the miracle and at what Jesus laid aside to become human. He was made like his brethren. And that's, a huge blessing for me and for all of us. And I like the words of the song. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead he, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. And I bless him for that.
Amen. Well, thank you for these responses. This was a heartwarming message. And what you said here at the last, let's quit thinking of ourselves as unholy. Let's remember that our bodies that are holy unto him. I wanted just to extend a special welcome to Rosine, who has returned after being gone for the time you have, and wanted to recognize that. And I know there's other people here who are back now who had been in school and so forth, but I thought maybe I could at least do that much since you were gone as long as you were. I'd also like to affirm Brother Sanford in the way he led us this morning in thinking about how God provides for us. And I was thinking of something that has helped me just the way I look at something He used the term, why do bad things happen to good people? And in the spirit of how he led us this morning, I have over the last number of years been coming to think of it in this, asking this question. Instead of asking why do bad things happen to good people, I ask why do hard things happen to good people? Because what Sanford led us in this morning is basically the idea that nothing is bad. It may be hard, but it's not bad because God is in it. Thank you for that. And may the Lord bless us further. We should have another song at this time.
And I'd like to invite you to stand for this song. And in the fourth verse, I would like to have everybody sing the unison the melody line.
Floyd Miller, if he would lead us in a closing prayer. If you just raise your voice, Floyd, and do that.
Father God, thank you for